Because Mary presumed you to be the gardener. So work in the soil of our hearts to bring forth the fruit of the resurrection in our lives by your word, we pray. Amen. Please sit down and open your Bibles to John chapter 20, page 1081. And you'll see an outline of the sermon on the back of your sheet that you have in front of you. This is our first of our seven-week series on Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. Last Sunday, Easter, we looked at Luke's account, and Jesus did not make an appearance at all, though his words did. So now what we want to do is we want to see what happened when the disciples encountered the risen Jesus in the 40-day period between his resurrection and ascension. And we're going to start with Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20. We'll look at other encounters between disciples and Jesus over the coming weeks of the series. Now, tonight in our text, Mary Magdalene finally realizes she is talking with the risen Jesus, who is more than he was to her before the resurrection. And the resurrection and what happens next confronts Mary and us, not with a wax museum Jesus frozen in time, but the living Christ who is here now, ruling now, loving now, and saving now. And there's two big things that we see in this text. First of all, and more briefly, a proclamation that death is not the end. And secondly, that the resurrection is just the beginning. And so we look, first of all, at what happened actually in the first few verses of the chapter, which weren't read for us, but I'll just paraphrase the story. In verse 1 in chapter 20, you can see that Mary came to the tomb early, perhaps to anoint the body of Jesus. That's what we found out last week in Luke's gospel. And it's clear what she's looking for. She's looking for his corpse. And seeing the stone rolled away, she ran to Peter and John and cried out, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. And we do not know where they have laid him." So in other words, his dead body has been removed and taken somewhere else. And the thought of supernatural bodily resurrection never entered Mary's head at this point. So later on, we read that Peter and John ran to the tomb. This section in verses 1 to 10 is full of eyewitness detail from John, who is the faster runner. The stone is rolled away. The burial cloths are lying there. John didn't enter the tomb, but Peter did. The face cloth was folded up in a place by itself. They did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And so these details lead us to a great anticlimax in verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So there's nothing here in this resurrection account, this Easter Sunday account, there's nothing here of the vigor of the early church. There's no campaign of preaching. There's no triumphalism or wishful thinking. They just went to their homes. They see, the disciples weren't resurrectionists looking for an empty tomb. In spite of Jesus' teaching and the scriptural evidence, they weren't hiding in the bushes waiting for the stone to be rolled away. There was no slick advertising campaign. There was no editorial in the Jerusalem Sun or the Temple Review asserting that Jesus was alive. The Twitter feed from the early tomb was hashtag where's the body? It wasn't a very compelling way to start a new religion. It was as unexpected for the disciples on that first Easter Sunday as it is for modern skeptics today, which, according to most historians, is actually a huge piece of evidence that the resurrection actually occurred. And Joshua, thank you for making a similar point with the children. All these people saw the risen Jesus. So why did Scripture say that Jesus must rise from the dead? We talked about this at length last week. Why was death not the end for Jesus? Well, partly, his resurrection signaled that his death had actually paid the penalty for humanity's rebellion against God. Humanity's ruthless quest to kill God was used by God to save the ungodly, as predicted. And this, of course, means that death is not the end for us who hold Jesus' hand by faith. There's something far greater that God has in store for all his children. Easter is just the beginning. And we see this in the interaction between Jesus and Mary in verses 11 to 18. So let's focus in on that part of our passage today. Easter is just the beginning. The narrative switches back to Mary. She's back at the tomb. And here's some things we know about Mary. Mary Magdalene was from the town of Magdala, a town on the Sea of Galilee. And we know that Jesus cast seven demons out of her, which is likely a description of intense sickness or spiritual torment, not moral failings. After her healing, she became a dedicated follower of Jesus, supporting his ministry with her own resources, along with other women. And we know that she did not abandon Jesus during his trial or crucifixion, unlike many other disciples. And she actually saw where the body was buried. So those are things we know about Mary Magdalene. But in verse 11, we're told that she's at the tomb. And it says she's weeping, but in the Greek, the word is actually wailing or howling with grief. Because Jesus was supposed to be there. Jesus, perhaps the only man who treated her with dignity, love, and respect. And now his body was gone. A final insult, a desecration. Looking into the tomb as she wept, she saw two angels in white sitting where Jesus' body had lain, and they said, "Why are you weeping?" In other words, they're saying, "Why are you weeping without hope?" And for the second time in John 20, Mary betrays her belief in the finality of death. "They've taken the body away of my Lord," which was a term of affection, "and I do not know where they have laid him." And then we get to verse 14, where having replied to the angels, she turns around and sees Jesus standing there. Why does she turn around? It's an interesting detail, isn't it? The text doesn't tell us, but she's still evidently searching for the body of Jesus. And he asks, "Why do you weep? Whom are you seeking?" And we're told in our text, supposing him to be the gardener, for the third time now, in a moment of delightful irony, Mary declares that she's looking for the body of the man who's actually standing, very much alive, in front of her. Why did she not recognize him? Why does Jesus veil himself, as he does later on the road to Emmaus? Is he intentionally preventing Mary from recognizing him? Is his appearance so different? Well, John, the gospel writer, seems to be saying that Jesus is calling Mary by name. That's the trigger. And Jesus said this one word to her, Mary. It's deeply personal, isn't it? Mary, at that moment, recognizes him. She says, Rabboni, teacher. And then in verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Well, what's happening here? Mary recognizes him, but only partially, because she says, Rabbi, the teacher. That's how she recognizes Jesus. She's clinging to the first century Galilean Jesus, the Jesus she knew from Magdala, the Jesus who healed her from demonic oppression, the Jesus she followed all the way to Jerusalem and to the foot of the cross. Mary recognizes Jesus in this moment, but she preserves him in the past. Even seeing angels doesn't signal her to move on from her vintage Jesus. But Jesus, at the same moment, is looking ahead to the future. He's not returning to his former life on earth. He doesn't walk down memory lane with Mary, reliving the good times before his execution. His resurrection, although physical, isn't a continuation of normal earthly existence, but something new. So he gives Mary a command. Don't cling to what I once was to you. Don't cling to the old me that you remember from before the cross. Instead, he says, don't cling, but go, in verse 17, go. The core of verse 17 is, I have not yet ascended, but I am about to. And I think this is a very important clue for us about what Jesus is trying to teach Mary in this moment. It's very interesting. He doesn't tell Mary to tell his disciples that he's risen. He tells Mary to tell the disciples that he's ascending. What does that mean? He's saying that the resurrection is only the first stop on a two-part journey. It's like driving to Whistler, but stopping in Squamish for lunch. Jesus is saying he's not just alive, that's the resurrection, but that he's about to ascend, which means he's exalted, he's glorified, he's vindicated, and he's returning to his heavenly throne to rule. In other words, Jesus seems to be saying to Mary, Easter is just the beginning of a much bigger event. You see, his kingdom isn't confined to an earthly empire, but a universal and cosmic rule. He must reign, the Apostle Paul says, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And in his ascension, he is available to all who call on him, not just Mary, but you and me, through the work of the Holy Spirit. And helpfully, Jesus becomes a little bit more specific. He says, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, just a little bit of statistics here for you. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, my Father, 26 times. And in the Gospel of John, he says, the Father, over 75 times. But only once does Jesus say, your Father, in this form. It's revolutionary. It's the first thing that he says to the disciples through Mary. Through Jesus, we are adopted into the family of God. Jesus here is affirming that his disciples have the same access to God as he does himself. Dr. Packer, J.I. Packer, called adoption into God's family the highest blessing of the gospel. And remember that God doesn't adopt us because of what we have accomplished or because of how orthodox we are. He adopts us because he loves us, and he's provided a mechanism through the death of Jesus Christ. But even more than that, unlike human adoption, God places in his adopted children his own DNA, which then begins to transform us through the Holy Spirit to be like Jesus, our older brother. And he becomes present and personal and powerful in our lives. The new humanity that's being formed through Jesus Christ has a family likeness with Jesus Christ. And because of all of this, Mary's weeping is transformed to witness. She becomes Christ's messenger to the apostles and the first Christian evangelist. So it's a very fascinating chapter, a very deeply moving chapter that looks both at the historic evidence for the resurrection and the personal application of the resurrection to each one of us. And I was struggling with how to wrap up this sermon. What we've seen in this text is how the risen Jesus reveals himself to a seeking Mary and begins a changed relationship with her based on his ascending to the Father. So there's seven things that I want to highlight from this text that have stuck with me this week. Seven things. They're all very short, and I'm sorry I didn't put them down in the outline for you. But here's seven brief things to consider. Jesus asks, "Whom are you seeking?" And I think that's an important question for those in this room who may be seeking God. The question is not, what are you seeking, but whom are you seeking? That's number one. Number two, Mary's understanding of Jesus grew step by step, gradually and progressively. Did you notice that in chapter 20? In verse 1, she's looking for his dead body. And then she encounters him as a gardener, and then as a rabbi, and ultimately as the risen Lord. And I think that might be the same process for you and me as he calls you and I to follow him. Jesus gets bigger the more we know him, the more we hear his word. Number three. Jesus called Mary by name. And I think it's no accident. He calls each one of us by name. He is the good shepherd who knows his sheep. His sheep hear his voice. He calls us still today. He calls us to turn, just like Mary did, and to see him maybe afresh for the first time for who he really is. Fourth, Mary turned not just physically in verse 14, but in her mind to a different point of view. She turned from her grief to a new understanding of the risen Jesus as available to her in a new way through the Holy Spirit. Number five, the risen Jesus is proof that those who believe in him, though they die, will be raised imperishable. Raised in glory, raised in power, raised in a real, tangible spiritual body to live the good life in a restored creation. Number six, Jesus rises to rule. We can't miss his emphasis on his ascension in this passage. And what that means is you can't claim the benefits of a glorious afterlife if you reject Jesus' rule in this life. He rises to rule. And finally, number seven, Jesus told Mary, "Do not cling to me." Now, that's a helpful thing, and I think the first time we encounter this in the text, it feels a bit abrupt. It feels a bit like a closed door. But it's helpful because Jesus would no longer be around physically for Mary Magdalene, and he's not physically present to us today, but we who are loved by him, of course, are to cling to him, just as a branch abides in the vine. So this is not a command for us not to cling to Jesus. It's saying that by the Holy Spirit, we have every possibility now of clinging to Jesus and being in relationship with him. Dr. Jim Houston, the founding principal of Regent College, died a few weeks ago at the age of 103. In an interview just before his birthday, Isabel Ong, writing for Christianity Today, said, "Communion with God still shapes much of Houston's life and thought. When I asked him, 'What will you say to Jesus when you go to meet him?' Houston responded with a chuckle, 'When I meet him? Oh, we're in communication right now.'" And then he added, "Our Lord is the best friend you could ever have." And so Jesus says to Mary, as he says to us, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And he calls each one of us by name. Amen.